this portion of Scripture with a refrain that comes at the end of each of these four strophes of this, what has been called Isaiah's poem. There is a line in here that can be difficult to understand in the context of what Isaiah is writing and the hardness of the people's heart. We take this verse, or this last part of this verse, which is repeated five times in the book of Isaiah. We take it in mostly a negative manner, I fear. The strophe I'm talking about is, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is stretched out, talking about the mighty hand of God. Beloved, as we approach this portion of Scripture, I want to talk to you briefly about the mighty hand of God. I don't think it's a stretch or that I'm inflicting harm upon the Scriptures when I say that this outstretched hand of God is something that is either negative, as we typically see it through Isaiah, but it's also positive. Beloved, I want to read read and remind you of a couple of verses. I'll only read the one, but Deuteronomy 5:15 reads, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." This is God speaking to Moses and to the people there, the people who he led out of Egypt. They were slaves in the land of Egypt. And he says, "The Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." God had brought the people out from under the subjection of the evil Egyptians. He had called them as a people to himself by his outstretched hand, by his mighty arm. You see, beloved, God delivers. He does good things through his mighty hand, but he also disciplines us. I want to remind you, we have several instances in the Old Testament which speaks about the mighty outstretched arm of God in a positive sense. I want to remind you that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was one who stretched out his hand to heal the sinner, the leper. Matthew chapter 8, and I'll go ahead and read those. I wasn't going to, but it's Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. Matthew chapter 8, Jesus cleanses a leper. "When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, 'Lord, if you're willing, you could make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing. Be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy was cleansed." Now, you all know that the leper was one who was the untouchable in society. You who have studied your scriptures know that leprosy was often a sign or a symbol for sin. And there Jesus was not afraid to reach out and to heal the sinner. Jesus touched the leper and made him clean. Beloved, in that sense, we can regard Isaiah as writing to a community of lepers when we go through this position, or through this passage. They weren't lepers. I'm trying to use a metaphor there. But the fact is that God is going to call these people to repentance, and the outstretched arm of God, if they would respond in the right way, welcomes them. But if they respond in a hard-hearted manner, it is going to be an outstretched arm of discipline. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, we'll just take these passages, or this passage, a few verses at a time. We'll just call it one stanza of the poem at a time. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Beloved, we are going to be looking at instances where God's hand is stretched out and it becomes increasingly heavy as we move through this passage. I want to remind you, Hebrews 12:5, the writer saying, "My son," quoting the Old Testament, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." God's discipline comes to his people when they remain when they take a stand, I should say, against him. The problem with the people of God in this passage is that they have become prideful and arrogant. They're self-sufficient. The people, this verse opens saying that the message or the word has come to Israel or Jacob, but they have rejected it. The word comes to them and keeps coming to them, and everybody knows it. What they know is that their pride has risen up against God. Their thinking has turned away from God, and in the pride of their heart, they have taken to thinking that they can do things their own way, that there is no challenge that they cannot overcome, and they do not need God in order to overcome what happens to them. They have become prideful, thinking that whatever God might bring upon them, they can handle. God promised to bring foreign enemies to them in a way to discipline them. When we look at this this one stanza of the poem, we find out that God is going to bring setbacks to those people, which are going to come from within. When he talks about the crumbling walls, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. When the sycamores have been cut down, we will replace them with cedars. These people are saying, in the pride and arrogance of their hearts, that whatever happens to us, we can mount up and overcome, and we don't need the help of God to do so. Beloved, this is the original Build Back Better program. One of the first instances we have of a nation or a people becoming very prideful in themselves and standing against God and wanting to be like God was the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, where they said, "We will use fire and clay bricks, and we will use tar as mortar, and we will build a city. We will build a city, and we will erect a tower to God. We will become like God. We will be all powerful. We will be self-sufficient, and no one will be able to overcome us." What happened in that day was that God saw what they were doing. That God came down and looked at what they were doing, and this is why we all struggle now to communicate in international affairs. This is why we all speak different languages, because God came down and he confused their language, and guess what? God stopped the building program, and they never did build that tower to God or to heaven. Beloved, this Build Back Better program was an instance wherein God promised his judgment upon them. His discipline was going to come to them because of their sin-filled pride. They thought that they could rebuild their infrastructure. They thought they were that any challenges they faced, they could overcome. They thought that they could use God, and anything that God brought upon them in the form of judgment, they thought that they could use God in a way that would help them to achieve their dreams and desires. They wanted a better city. They wanted a taller tower. And they figured if God took it down, that would be their opportunity to build it back up. This is kind of childish, but I wrote a little ditty here. I thought, well, I know, heard of a poem like that. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men, and this is where the pride of humanity comes in, said, we'll build back taller and prettier and stronger than them. We will build that wall back. God has caused the wall to crumble. God has brought the destruction, but we will make it bigger, better, and prettier than ever before. Well, what is God's response to pride-filled men and women? The plain teaching of Scripture is that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. What God was going to do, because of their pride and their self-sufficiency, he said, not only are you going to have setbacks that come from within, you're going to have some setbacks that come from without. And that's where in verse 7, he says, therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on. Beloved, this is God raising up enemies as his tool to judge the people who refuse to humble themselves before him. The Arameans on the east and the Philistia on the west, I think, is just again one of those pictures that we know the Arameans were on the north, or the north and northeast, and that the Philistines were on the south, southwest. But I think what this is saying is that, beloved, my people are going to have problems on every side if they refuse to humble themselves before me. Aram wouldn't conquer Israel. They tried, but they were unsuccessful. Aram or / Syria. But eventually in 722, around 722, 721 BC, Assyria was successful in conquering the northern kingdom. And so here comes this mighty force as a tool in the hand of God. And they did conquer this, the northern kingdom. I think it's important for us to understand that as this is set up, when we look at national rivalries or warfare, conflicts between nations, we could ask why Syria at this time was not able to conquer the northern kingdom. Why was Syria not able to? Why was Assyria not able to eventually conquer the southern kingdom or Jerusalem? It's because these... I should have said, why was Israel not able to understand or to hold up in the face of the Assyrians? The northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. Some will say, well, that is because King Ahaz made a pact with Assyria. And so the northern kingdom couldn't conquer the southern kingdom because Assyria was stronger. Beloved, what's happening here is that the Israelites, the northern kingdom, is not fighting against Assyria. The northern kingdom is fighting against God. Beloved, when we raise ourselves up in pride, whatever happens in our life, in the form of God's judgment, and I'm not going to say what that might be, but let's just say there's some type of opposition, and you're having a hard time figuring out why that's so. It could be the fact that you have raised yourself up in a prideful position against God, and you think that you have this local battle here on earth to get through and to try to be victorious in. Beloved, what you're doing, if it is God who has brought these circumstances on you for your chastisement, then you're not fighting circumstances, you're fighting God. Beloved, what the appropriate response for these people was to understand that as troubles came internally and as opposition came externally, they had a choice to make. It was as if God was paddling them, disciplining them, but disciplining them so that they would return to Him. Beloved, the outstretched arm of God first comes in a way that welcomes us back to Him. It pleads for people to come to Him in repentance and humility. But if we refuse to, the hand of God gets heavier and His discipline becomes more stern. These people were going to face enemies that would largely run over their backs. And the reason was not because their enemy was so strong. The reason was because they were in a fight with God. Beloved, I'm going to issue a warning. I don't know if I'll do it. I think by the time we get to the end of this, you'll probably be able to finish the warning for me. But if there are circumstances in your life which are probably the discipline of God, there's a time when you need to heed, and the earlier on you do that, the more you will save yourself from more trouble. The weight gets more difficult to bear when God's hand is upon us for discipline. What they should have done is understood that God does love them, that He does discipline, what you should understand and I should understand is that God does love us. He does discipline us and He wants us to return to Him. The more quickly we do that, the better off we will be. God knows what is appropriate. He will do everything to turn us around. This is going to sound a little bit trite compared to what we're looking about with the opposition of nations coming upon them. But pride and self-sufficiency, that theme not only runs clear through Isaiah, but it also runs into the New Testament. Beloved, we are prideful and self-sufficient when, as James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow, but you're a vapor. that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Then James offers us the corrective that should have been for this people and is definitely for us as well. What we should say, James writes, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. If the Lord wills that we should do this, we are prideful and arrogant when we exclude God from our plans for tomorrow. Is that a stretch? James continues, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. You boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is of evil. Beloved, if we are those who plan from day to day, and we're going to do this, and we don't even consult God, we don't even try to figure out what He wants for us, beloved, that is James's definition of pride and arrogance. If that is us, then we have need of repenting and humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God and planning according to His will. Have you maintained a prideful position before God? Are you determined to do things your own way? Then turn to Him in repentance and find, like the prodigal son did, turn to Him in repentance and find that God's arms are open wide and He welcomes you back. Well, this prideful attitude, if it continues, results or further degrades into the attitude of unrepentance. It is when we refuse to humble ourselves that the mighty hand of God weighs in more heavily upon us. Verse 13 says, yet the people do not turn back, even though God's hand is still stretched out, even though God is disciplining them. They don't, like a child who is being disciplined by a good and loving father, turn in repentance. What they do is they continue to turn away from Him. They don't turn back to Him. And they try to flee. Yet the people do not turn back to Him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. They don't seek Him. What they do is they try to retreat from Him. And so the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. That's kind of odd language for us, isn't it? But remember, this is poetry, and it's Hebrew poetry. It comes from a time and an environment that we up here in Cutbank don't really fully fathom. And yet, Isaiah goes on and he explains the metaphor of his language so that even we can understand it. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. Well, what is Isaiah referring to? He continues in verse 15 and he says, the head is the elder. He is the one who's supposed to be wise and leading the nation. And the honorable man and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. Okay, there we have the head and the tail. We could say the elder and the honorable man are those who are high and lifted up. That's how the palm tree grows. That's where the palm branches are found. And the tail, or the bottom, is the prophet who teaches falsely. The false prophet is one who claims to speak on behalf of God and yet twists his words into meaning something they really don't. You'll remember Jeremiah in this condemnation of the false prophets saying, well, they say, there's peace, and yet there is no peace. Beloved people, in a time when they are walking in fairly prosperous times and thinking they're pretty good, can be deluded into thinking that they have peace with God. And many even today will say, if things are going well with you, God must be blessing you. Sometimes The fact that things are going very well with us might mean that that God has left us to ourselves. Listen as we continue. The head is the honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is a tale. It's like these people in the northern kingdom, from the greatest to the smallest, from the most noble to the liars. It's like everybody in between, every shade of black, I guess I should say, is corrupted. And what happens is that there is a time when God cuts these people off. And leaves him with no way to get back, it seems. The unrepentant people, this is the problem. They're the people who had experienced the discipline of God and not turned to him. The leaders would continue in their pride, thinking that they had answers for people, but the answers that they had were really dictated by what the people thought was right. And so what we ended up with then, and I think what we end up with today, is the fact that leaders who become prideful, arrogant, puffed up, we begin to want only the acceptance or the applause of people. And so it is easy for leaders to find out how they get applause and then play to that audience. Beloved, this is a sign. Failed leadership is a sign that God is disciplining them. This leadership that he's talking about here, we can go along and think everything is just fine. We can do that in our day as well. And yet what happened at this time was God said, this is going to happen quickly. In one day, God's judgment is going to fall upon them. We could be happy-go-lucky and thinking that everything is fine. We can go be leaving God out of any equation of our life, thinking God is blessing us. And in that instance, God's judgment can fall. That's what happened here. And what happened was that the leaders became so willing to capitulate to what the people wanted, instead of leading them in a way, a righteous way where God would have dictated they go. They became so proud, so wanting of the affirmation of people, but they completely lost their way. Beloved, this is an instance of where Jesus said, this is like you blind hypocrites. You play actors who are thinking that you're leading this people in the way God wants them to go, you're actually leading them off the path. This is an instance of Jesus calling the blind leading to the blind, the blind leading the blind, and both falling into a pit. Beloved, a train wreck can happen very quickly. We know that. We've all seen pictures the last week where a train has wrecked, has come off the tracks. And this is basically what is happening to the leadership, or going at this time a prophecy of what's going to happen to the leadership of Israel. The leadership is corrupt. They're seeking the applause of people instead of playing to an audience of one, meaning God. And a confused people follow them. A confused people follow them, and it's like when one train goes off, one car goes off the tracks, the whole thing goes. Beloved, I want to remind you that we started out with the Word of God coming to this people. They had the Word at their hands. They knew the Word of God. Isaiah was speaking to them the word of God, and yet in their stubbornness and pride and their unrepentance, they continued to reject the word of God. And guess what? Society unraveled. Their political environment unraveled, and things unraveled in society. They were all brought to confusion. Verse 17, and we have that this verse that therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does He have any pity on their orphans and widows. Beloved, there is a time in a nation when we depart from God, when the people that God cares seems to have a special place in His heart, and when the decay in society becomes so bad that everyone, from the noble one to the helpless one, turns their way from God. The helpless, the widow, and the orphan. And there comes a time, even in a society, when God withdraws His aid even from them. Beloved, the apostasy of Israel was a real thing, and it was something that should have scared them. When the young men or the warriors or the people in whom the strength of a nation should be found, and that they were even unwilling, or they had become corrupt. The ones who should have defended the orphan and widows had departed from God. They had all, the whole society had gone off the track. Verse 17 continues, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. And in spite of this, all His anger does not turn away. And His hand is still stretched out. What should a nation do when they are pride and arrogant? They should repent. What should a nation do when they recognize, or when God has caused something in society to unravel to the point where it seems like there's no way to get back on the track? The answer for these people, and the answer for us, is to repent. Turn from your unrepentance. Turn back to God. Turn to the open arms of God and ask for forgiveness. Beloved, do you find yourself planning? Do you find yourself being proud at heart? Do you find a heart that is becoming more hard and calloused than soft? Beloved, that's a sign that we need to repent and turn our hearts toward God. They had the Word. Beloved, we have the Word, the completed Word of God. Perhaps we could think that they could have had an excuse. Surely we wouldn't dare that way. They had the oral Word, but they didn't have the completed Word of God. They had a distant look at the future and the Messiah who would save them. We have a historical perspective. We have the completed Word of God. Beloved, they were culpable for their sin. They were culpable for their pride and for their unrepentance. But beloved, we are more so. And so again, I urge you to turn back. If anybody within the hearing of these words has departed or even begun to turn away from God, to turn back to Him, and to do so immediately. The answer to their problem, they wouldn't repent or seek Him. The answer to their problem was to turn toward Him. I found, in my reading, I saw one quote that seems especially pertinent at this point. for these people. The only way to flee from God is to turn to Him. They were trying to outrun Him. They were trying to flee the judgment of God. But in order to flee or escape the judgment of God, their only course would be to turn to Him. Warren Wiersbe said on this continuing weighty hand of God, and I quote, "If God cannot bring us to repentance through His word, then He must lift His hand to chasten us. If we do not submit to His chastening, then He must stretch out His hand and judge us. God is long-suffering, but we dare not tempt Him by our careless or callous attitude." Beloved, we need to have a soft heart toward God. What happens if we don't have a soft heart toward God? Well, we continue in verse 18. And again, the metaphor and the words become heavier as we go. When we continue in our pride and arrogance, when we continue in our unrepentance, the decay in society does nothing but become more complete. Look at verse 18. Isaiah 9, verse 18 reads, "For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets even the thickets of a forest on flame, or of the forest of flame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke." I remember, I think it was about a year and a half ago, getting on 2 years ago now, when we had this fire over on the reservation coming this way. I hadn't seen a prairie fire before. But the smoke, and now because of the way the wind drove that, caused me to fear. I think I was in terror of what was coming our way. I saw that smoke coming. Bernice and I had to go to Kalispell later that day. And as we were going in the evening, we could see the flames. They were dying down. There weren't many flames left. You know what? A prairie fire is different than a forest fire. When we went back several months later, you couldn't even tell where that fire had been unless you were very, very familiar with the landscape. It had burned grass. Grass recedes. Grass comes back to life. I don't know if you can see near Blackfeet now if there's even traces of that fire. But beloved, we come from a place, and I know you live in a place, where sometimes the forest is set aflame. And it's not only the chaff or the dry grass that burns, it's the more valuable things like the lumber. We've gone often up into the hills where there are still standing just the hulks of burned down trees and logs. We came from Oregon. I think it was it last year or the year before again that the smoke was thick in Cut Bank for a couple of months because of the forest fires in California. Beloved, there is a time when the valuable thing goes up in smoke, and we all know it. And beloved, when that thing goes up in smoke, that's telling us that God's judgment is upon us. Now, I want to be careful and not say that every forest fire is telling us that God is judging the United States. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that this is a metaphor for sin. And sin starts out slowly. It starts out kind of like a prairie fire. But the longer that fire burns and the more a breeze pushes that, it will get into the deeper, more valuable things in our lives. Beloved, sin will ruin the valuable things of your life. What are those things? They're your relationships. I think that's probably what I would, that is what I would say is probably the most valuable thing that we have, our relationships. What happens with sin, when it continues, is we feed on sin, and it's pretty soon it is going to be the only thing we desire. Unchecked sin will become the only thing that we think will satisfy our appetite. You know what Isaiah says? There is no sin that will satisfy your appetite for sin. He pictures again in this relationship, and now he comes down to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. What happens? Verse 19 says, by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. The fire will spare nothing until it's burned everything, and no man spares his brother. When we continue to feed on sin, we become more selfish all the time. Feeding on sin is an unending plunge into the depths of selfishness. Look what Isaiah says in verse 20. They slice off what is on the right hand, but are still hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. It's like they're going after anything they can eat. This sin has caused them to go after anything they can get their hands on. They plunge it down like they're gorging on it, almost as bad as a pie-eating contest. But they find out their appetite is unsatisfied. Beloved, if we continue in sin, we will find that sin is insatiable. And we will go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into it, even to the destruction of every earthly relationship. Isn't it funny how Isaiah talks about the earthly relationship? No man will even spare his brother. It gets right down to where we live. How many of you, and this is a rhetorical question, I don't want you to raise your hands, because if I was a betting man, I'd say every one of you have had your relationships with family tested or tried or ruined because of sin. I'll bet you every one of you would say, yeah, we took a hit because of selfishness. Because we tried to satisfy our desires. And those desires became so strong in us that they overwhelmed any love for a family member that we could have. I know we've been through it, and my guess is you have too. Beloved, sin is an enemy whose appetite is never satisfied. And it will burn. You will trade your brother or sister for it in the end. And they will trade you for it. They eat what is on the left hand but are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. It's like the family is where we naturally turn to for protection. It's kind of like, you know, when everybody else fails me, right? Blood is thicker than water, isn't it? And so we rely on each other. And now Isaiah goes on speaking about it, and he speaks about Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's like these brothers, the one they should have been able to go to each other for help and support. It's like they're devouring one another. Isn't that odd? How brother can turn against brother? How family can turn against family? Because of our insatiable desire for sin. Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's sons. They were brothers. The only thing those guys could find in common, or those two tribes could find in common at this time, is now we're going to go against our uncle, Judah. Got family strife? There's plenty of it in Scripture. You know where family strife comes from? It is what sin leaves behind. But all for this. Even in spite of this, his anger does not turn away. Even in spite of all this, his hand is still stretched out. Beloved, if you are having a serious struggle with sin, and I will just say, I think that struggle becomes more difficult the more time we spend with Christ. The older we get, the more mature we get, the tougher that struggle becomes. Beloved, there is nothing that can extinguish the fire of sin. Nothing but the blood of Christ. You throw all the water and fire retardant on you want. What's a word for impowerful? Weak. It is ineffective in our struggle with sin. The only place we have victory is through the cross of Christ Jesus. And this is the arm that is open wide. This is Isaiah telling his people, look at what's happened to you. Look at what is coming your way. You remain in your stubborn pride. You remain unrepentant. You see your life and your dreams falling apart before your eyes. And God's arms are open wide. And what do we say? I want more. And that's what happens to Israel. Look at verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. Beloved, this again is speaking about people in power and society and the political arena degrades until those who are empowered only make decisions for their own benefit. And so again, it's like, okay, hey, we can make some money here. We can get a piece of land here. Let's change the laws so we can get that widow's or that orphan's land. They constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice. Beloved, you all know that sin is unrighteousness. And you all know that God is love. But if you've been going to this church for long, and I'm guessing even under Pastor Joe, you found out that God is a just God. And that when people in places of power or position begin to take an unfair advantage of others, God takes notice of that. And he does repay. That's why we have the encouragement or the admonition. We don't need to take vengeance. No, God will take vengeance. And that's what we're going to see here. So as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. I don't think, I have no reason to believe that anybody here would be in a position where they would do this. But what I will say is that our greed will lead us to take advantage of others And if we slip into this position, again, we are at the lowest rung now of God's hand of judgment. Do you see a nation where people in power construct laws that we have to follow, but they don't? Do you find people who profit from their position? Boy, okay, I'm restraining myself right now, okay? I hadn't planned on going here, but I'm kind of getting irate. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. But the fact is when we have come this far, this swirling judgment of God, when we might find ourselves under the judgment of God, and we might find it too late to turn back. Why would it be too late to turn back? Because he brings his judgment quickly. And we think we're doing everything just fine. And the next thing you know, it is upon us. And there is no way of escape. Verse 3 continues. What will you do in the day of punishment? What will you do? He's talking to these people. I think he's talking to us. When the time has run out, what would you do if you were a person who is degraded to the point where we would scoff at the poor? If we would scoff at those who have no way to help themselves? If we might make them a loan? Their land in, what do you call that? What's that called when you give somebody a loan and you say, okay, I'll take the title to your house? Collateral. Thank you. What would you do if that was your plan? To take advantage of somebody who God had pity on, who God had a special heart for, the widows and the orphans, the helpless of society, not those who aren't unwilling to work. I'm not talking about that. What would you do in the day of punishment if you were found guilty of taking advantage of the people God has made poor? Would you resort to your powerful position? There's pride. I can talk my way out of this. I'm an educated man. I'll convince them that I didn't break any laws. Beloved, we have no excuse. These people had no excuse. Even though, you remember in the previous chapter, even the widows and the orphans were held accountable for their following ungodly leaders. We can't do everything by the letter of the law and say, because God has made this law, I'm good to go. We must weigh the laws that man has made and weigh them against God's law and make very sure that we're not justifying ourselves in following man's law because, well, I'm just doing what they said I could do. Beloved, God said you cannot do that. You will not do that. And if you do, apart from the blood of Christ Jesus, you will find yourself with nothing to say before his bar. You will have no case to plead. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? And now he's referring to the Assyrians who are going to come and trample them. To whom will you flee for help? They wouldn't help the orphans and the widows. They wouldn't help those God had made poor. They cried out to you and asked for help. You slammed the door in their face. And now trouble's coming your way. And you're going to be humbled. And you're going to call out to me for help. And you guessed it. God is going to slam the door in your face. What are you going to do in the day of punishment? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? You can't talk your way out. You can't fight your way out. You can't buy your way out, beloved. You stand under the judgment of God. So what do you do? We do what the Israelites were going to do. They were going to be taken captive. You are going to bow down among the captives. You're going to be deported to a foreign country. You are going to be deported, and we are going to import our own people into your country. And you know what's going to happen? And I'm not getting political here. I'm just saying what happened to him, or to this nation. Pretty soon you're not a people at all. The Assyrians took you away. They gave you a certain amount of freedom. If they didn't kill you, you got a certain amount of freedom and were allowed to intermarry with their people. And in two generations, what were once a people are not a people at all. And when they came in and devastated a city, they would bring their people in. They would import them in. Beloved, what will you do in the day of judgment? You will crouch among the captives. You'll be taken away to a foreign land. Foreigners will inhabit your house. Remember the one you stole from the widow? Guess what? It is going to be taken from you. Or fall among the slain. Not a very pretty picture, is it? Two alternatives none of us want. And so what's the answer? How do we get out of this? In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away. And his hand is still stretched out. Beloved, I tell you, there's a time when we must come humbly before the cross of Christ. And repent for our evil doing, repent of our evil thinking, and subject ourselves to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A continual march in the face of God, a continual opposition to the real, revealed word and will of God ends in destruction. And it is only the blood of Christ which can save us. You do know what happened to these guys, right? Syria came in. They were carried off. I'm talking about the northern kingdom. They were carried off, or they were killed. Or in many instances, the Assyrians carried them off to their own towns and then killed them. And displayed them to as trophies in their kingdom. How would you respond?